Okay, our topic this week is preserving unity. It's chapter 9 of our book, Life in the Father's House. After we're done today, we have one more chapter. And then Pastor Dave is trying to figure out what to do next. So, pray for the Lord of the harvest, yes. So today is preserving unity. And let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read a couple of verses to kind of set the stage for today. Philippians 4, 1. So I'm going to keep you all awake today. I'm going to keep you turning those pages. Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So we read here that there are two women in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that's how I'm going to say it, who evidently had some sort of interpersonal problem, because Paul, when he's writing this letter, specifically mentions them in the letter here. They had some trouble getting along. There was some sort of bad blood between them. We don't really know what it was because Paul doesn't say. But Paul is asking them to live in harmony in the Lord. Now notice that he's urging Euodia and he's urging Syntyche. He's not naming one of them. He is naming both of them. And you see in the verse that he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. So he's talking to both of them. They both had a part to play in this this issue, whatever it is. And he wants them to live in harmony or be like-minded in the Lord. So there was something between them. We don't know what it was. They were not living in harmony in the Lord, evidently. And so you have to know that when this letter was read in the church, that these two ladies knew what he was talking about. And it's likely that not just these ladies knew, but probably other people knew what they were talking about. Because when there's a disharmony like this, when there's a disunity like this, people generally know about it. It sometimes doesn't stay between these two people. Sometimes it gets wider than that. And these two ladies were important to Paul because you see in the third verse that Paul says that they had shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So these were not people that were on the fringe of the church. These were people who had helped Paul, had played a part in his ministry. And so it was important enough for him to mention in his letter that these two ladies needed to make things right. So what causes disunity among brothers and sisters in Christ? How do these things start? Well, they usually start pretty small, don't they? They usually start with just a little comment. Sometimes they start with just a slight. It might not even be intentional. These things usually start very small. Now, we don't need to speak academically here because we all have at one time or another been hurt by somebody. And we probably have been hurt by people in the body of Christ. So this is not something that is, you know, well, we'll talk about those other people. You know, those other people are like this. We've all encountered things like this as we've gone through our lives in the church. These things usually start small. You don't get invited to someone's house for a function. Someone is speaking sarcastically and, you know, they make a comment about you and you don't think it's very funny. they meant it completely in jest, but you don't take it that way. Somebody's having a bad morning and snaps at you. That never happens at our house. These things usually start small, but if we're in the flesh and we're not walking in the Spirit, these things have a tendency to grow. And if we're not walking in the Spirit, sometimes we want to avoid conflict. We just kind of let it ride, and it just kind of grows and festers, doesn't it? You don't clear the air, so okay, you don't invite them to something at your house. You might make an offhand cutting remark about them. So now they're hurt. Now it's a two-way thing. So now they start talking about you to other people. You might make some comments about them. So now it's not just between the two of you. It's now rippling. You know, the rumor mill, the gossip mill starts up. And all of a sudden, you know, other people have taken up the cause, and now it's your friends against their friends. And you can see where this goes. If you can get enough people doing what they shouldn't be doing, all of a sudden you've got a division, a disharmony in the body of Christ. And churches have split over stuff like this. So why is disunity bad? Well, it's bad because people from the outside, if they come in contact with this, you know, if a stranger walks into the church and they can kind of feel this undercurrent of what's going on, you know, what are they going to think? They're going to think, this is, what's different from this and the Kiwanis Club or the, you know, whatever other organization I've been in where you have these two factions of people that are like fighting against each other. What difference is there? Pretty much destroys our testimony. Jesus made the statement that by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. If there is unity. So if we don't love one another, if there's this disunity, if there's this struggle going on, it pretty much shoots down the testimony. Testimony is destroyed. The world looks at this disagreement and says, you folks are just like anybody else. And that's not a good thing for them to say. But it's much more insidious than that, because not just does it destroy our testimony with the outside world, but it kills what's supposed to be going on here. Here we are supposed to be ministering to one another. We're supposed to be looking out for each other. We're supposed to be ministering to each other's needs. And it pretty much stops that from happening. You start getting into this, well, if she's going to be here, I'm not going to stay. If he comes over here and says something to me, I don't know if I'm going to be able to, you know. And you start getting into this mentality of, you know, us versus them. And there's no way that ministry can happen in an environment like that. No way. Can we worship God while we harbor something against a brother and sister in Christ? No, we can't. Jesus said, if you're bringing an offering and if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the offering and go and fix this. Leave the offering. The offering can wait, because bringing an offering with this thing going on, you might as well just not even be bringing it. Leave the offering and go fix it. So all through the New Testament, we are called to be like-minded, to live harmoniously with one another. Now we're going to turn back a couple pages and look in this very same letter at Paul's teaching on how to preserve unity in the local church. Turn back to Philippians 2, verse 1. Now, Paul knew that this was going on in the Philippian church, and so he talked about it. We're going to see that there are ways that we can keep unity going here. Let's read Philippians 2, 1 through verse 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Paul's going to give us four dimensions to being like-minded, and he's going to give us five solutions to problems that might exist. He's going to give us five ways that we can build unity, that we can ensure that we are not contributing to disunity in the body. So let's look at the four ways we can be united. This first verse has four if statements, and these are almost rhetorical questions. They are a setup to what comes in verse 2, where he starts talking about this. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, you know, he gives these if statements, and of course the answer to them is yes. Of course there is consolation. There is encouragement in Christ. If there's consolation of love. The answer to those questions is obviously yes, there is. And I think what he's saying here is if we are plugged into Jesus Christ, if we are gathering our strength from Him, that these following things can happen in our lives. I think he's saying that we can't make this happen on our own. This is not something that we can do in our flesh. These things have to come out of a relationship that we have with Jesus. If these things are true in your life, then make my joy complete. Fill the cup of my spirit up with joy by being of the same mind. So the first of the four dimensions is be of the same mind. The word mind is used as talking about thinking. This is brain stuff. It's thinking and understanding. Be of the same mind. Have your thinking be aligned. We should see things the same way. We should think the same things. We should come to the same conclusions. Now, does this mean that we all have to think exactly alike, you know, be robots and you know, all be exactly the same? I don't think it's saying that, because we know that's not true. God has made us all differently. And we all think about things differently. We all see things from slightly a different angle. God made us individuals. But we're all part of one body. And we're to be of the same mind. We can look at something and we can see it differently, and we can help each other see the different sides of it, and we can augment each other with our various strengths, but we can be of the same mind. And it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? It sounds like he's asking us to do something that doesn't make any sense. And in our natural fleshly strength, you are correct. It is impossible. It is not something that we can do. Our differentness allows us to see things differently. And we can talk and we can discuss and we can see things from different points of view. But in the end, we are to come to like-mindedness. We're to come to the same conclusions. And that is a challenge. But if there's any encouragement in Christ, it is possible. We're to be like-minded. Secondly, we're to be maintaining the same love. We're to have and to hold the same love with each other. And this word love is agape. It's the self-sacrificing love. It's the love that cares more for the other person than it cares for the giver. It's the same love that God has for us. We're to have that same love together. And that can mean two things. It can mean we're to love the same way, and it can mean we're not supposed to have favorites. We're to have the same love amongst the body. There's not supposed to be this group of people that I love and this other group of people that, well, I put up with them, right? It's not supposed to be like that. We're to have the same love. And in my flesh, that's impossible, because in my flesh, when I'm not walking with the Spirit, there are people that I don't like to be around. Isn't that true? When you're not walking with the Spirit, when you're not abiding in Christ, there are some people that you wish would just go away. But Paul says here, we're to have the same love. We're not supposed to have favorites. We're to have the same love towards everyone in the body of Christ. If we're not walking in the Spirit, this is impossible, because it is very natural for us to gravitate to certain people and gravitate away from other people. And that's how dissension and disunity happens. We're to have the same love one to another. So the third dimension that he mentions is that we're to be united in spirit. Our spirits are to be harmonious, lined up. We're to have the same affections, the same desires. This word is much more on an emotional level. Our desires, our affections, the things that we enjoy doing are supposed to be lined up. Our desires are to be united. And finally, the fourth one is that we're to be intent on one purpose. Now, to be intent on something is to be focused on it. When you're in college, you're studying your math, you're supposed to be intent on the math, okay? You're not supposed to have the TV on and the computer going and, have the math book there. And that's not being intent on the math. It says you're supposed to be intent on one purpose. Now, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to worship God, to reach the lost for Christ. Those are the purposes given to us in God's Word. We're to be intent on one purpose. I think he's saying here that we're not supposed to be a body that's going in 29 different directions. We got the missions people and they're going in that direction, and we got the evangelism people and they're going in that direction. Everyone's kind of going somewhere. We're to be intent on one purpose. We're to be singularly focused. If you look at these four dimensions, he's really saying the same thing in just a little bit different way. We're to be of the same mind. We're to have the same thoughts, the same love, the same affections, the same goals. We're supposed to be going in one direction. The implication is that we should accommodate one to another. And I'm not talking about morals or doctrine here, because There's no accommodation there. There's no compromise in those things. I'm talking about what color to paint the church. I'm talking about what's Sunday school like. I'm talking about what Sunday we have, you know, supper after church. It's the stuff that we can all kind of have different opinions about. We need to actively move towards one another. Seek ways that we can come to common ground and purpose with one another. We need to seek ways that we can build harmony of thought and unity of understanding. And if there's a disagreement between you and me, we're both to examine ourselves and move towards one another in thought and in love, affections, and goals. So that's a pretty tall order. He's given us four different ways that we are supposed to be united. So he gives us five ways that we can accomplish these four dimensions of unity. And the first is in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. Now this is an interesting word. It was first used by Aristotle. It's talking about someone who's running for political office and he's putting himself forward for office, but he's doing it in a way that's unfair. And we all kind of know what this is like. You know, you need to vote for me. I'm the best because my opponent is a crook. It's that kind of thing. It's putting yourself forward. It is self-seeking, self-promoting, putting yourself forward. Now, this is the sin that led to Satan's downfall. Satan said, I want to be at the same level as God. I don't want to be below God. I want to be right up there with God. Self-seeking, self-promoting. He sought to put himself forward and place himself at the same level as God. It's the same as the original sin in the garden, Adam and Eve's sin. They sought to make themselves on the same level with God. Satan says, you eat this fruit, you will know good and evil, just like God. It's the same thing as gambling. I'm going to win at the expense of other people losing. And we all know what this is like. I'm going to promote myself, and I'm going to tear other people down in the process. I'm going to raise myself up while I tear you down. It's very destructive in relationships. The classic put down that we hear is an effort to make myself look better while I put you down. Selfishness. Not only do I get puffed up, but I'm going to make sure that you are put in your place. We are to do nothing from selfishness. All of our actions and all of our words, we're to examine them. And we're not to be motivated by this self-seeking, self-promoting sin. Our second method to build unity is to do nothing from empty conceit. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you'll see the word vainglory there instead of empty conceit. And it's the same idea. Vainglory, empty conceit. This is glorying in one's self. Seeking glory for you. And the word empty there is very descriptive because it tells us that it's meaningless. It's empty. I'm going to seek for glory for me. But it's empty. And we've all known people like this. They have an exaggerated view of themselves. They think that they're wise. You know, they come across with these very wise statements. Here's a little advice for you. They're wise in their own eyes. We're to do nothing seeking glory for ourselves. If we follow Paul's advice here, we're to look at everything we do and ask the question, am I doing this for my own glory? Am I doing this so people will notice me and say, well, look at that Tim fellow up there. He's a pretty smart guy. We're to question our motives. Am I doing this to make myself look good? Thirdly, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than himself. Those last two were negatives. This is a positive. We're to have humility of mind. Have you noticed that the positive commands are much more difficult to measure than the negatives? The negative commands, you know, we can pretty much tell whether we've been stealing or murdering people, right? Even though Jesus kind of raised the bar on those when he said, you know, if you hate your brother, it's the same thing as murdering him. Kind of raised the bar on that a little bit. But, you know, I think it's easier for us to kind of measure the negatives. The positives are much harder. When do we have enough humility of mind? When have I honored my father and my mother enough? What is enough? We're to have humility of mind. Now this means that we're to think of ourselves humbly. We're to have a proper and lowly view of ourselves. Now, this is the exact opposite of selfishness and empty conceit. We are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. I'm to see you, and I'm to regard you as more important than me. That's how it works. We're to think of others as being more important or of higher rank than ourselves. This reinforces this idea of humility of mind, having a proper view of ourselves. We see it modeled by John the Baptist. He saw Jesus from afar off. He said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he talked about him in this humility of mind. He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." He didn't get this competition thing going on and saying, you know, well, Jesus has got his, he's starting to attract some of my followers. He didn't do that. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. It's the opposite of what our flesh wants. Our flesh wants to puff ourselves up. Our fourth method is to do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now, isn't this what we do naturally? Now, we go over to Carol's parents' house for dinner sometimes, and, you know, fried chicken is on the menu. Now, my favorite piece of fried chicken is the chicken breast. Nice big piece, white meat. You get up to the platter up there. What? Particularly if my teenage sons have gotten in front of me. All the chicken breast is gone. Wait a second. I'm indignant. This is completely unacceptable. We're shocked. We're indignant. We can't believe this. And what's happening here? We're looking out for numero uno here, right? Looking out for my interests. It's the last time I'm getting in line this late. Paul says we're to get out of that mode. Get out of the mode of looking out for me. And I don't think he's telling us to stop paying attention to ourselves. He's not telling us to be an ascetic. you know, people that beat themselves with chains, that kind of thing. He's not saying, you know, the word merely is here. He says, don't look out for your own personal interests. That's a hard line to find sometimes. But it does mean that I shouldn't be indignant with all the good pieces of chicken are gone. Lastly, the fifth one is that we should also look out for the interests of others. Now, what are the needs of the people around me? We need to be aware of those needs, and we need to look out for those needs. This is going to, it's going to cause us to get outside of ourselves. You know, we kind of tend to operate in this, you know, how am I doing mentality. This is going to force us to get out of that mode, to put ourselves aside and to say, what does Dave need this morning? Does Dave need some encouragement? Does Carol need something? You know, what do the people around me need? I need to look out for the needs of others. And this means we need to be aware of those needs, and we can kind of operate in this mode of not really caring about other people. We need to get outside of ourselves. And we need to be aware of other people's needs. And again, we cannot do this if we are not walking in the Spirit of God. If we're not operating with His strength, there is no way that we can make this happen on our own. The Bible says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are to be aware of and meet the needs of those around us. And that builds unity. If I am not focused on myself, but I am focused on you, I am building unity between us. I am seeking ways that you can be ministered to. And there's going to be unity built between us. So those are the five ways that we can build unity within us. Now, next Paul gives us an example to follow. Let's read verses 5 through 8 together. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Jesus is the extreme example of someone who has this attitude. And Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves. And he lays out this attitude that Christ had. This is someone who put his needs aside and paid attention to the needs of others. He is our example. If we do what he did, if we have this attitude in us, we will preserve unity in the church. He emptied himself, it says. He placed his royalty aside, and he put your salvation in front of his comfort. He emptied himself. And you see this, although he existed in the form of God, that means that he is God. He deserves to be treated like God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to that. But he emptied himself. That means he let it go. He put it aside. He emptied himself. And he took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself. This is the attitude that we are to have. And this will preserve unity. I want to read you an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, that summarizes this passage. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down. Down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now, where they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. In this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern, a thing written all over the world. It is the pattern of all vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, small and death-like. It must fall into the ground. Thence the new life reascends. Death and rebirth go down to go up. It is a key principle. Through this bottleneck, this belittlement, the high road nearly always lies. The doctrine of the incarnation, if accepted, puts this principle even more emphatically at the center. The pattern is there in nature because it was first there in God. All the instances of it which I have mentioned turn out to be but transpositions of the divine theme into a minor key. I'm not now referring simply to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The total pattern, of which they are only the turning point, is the real death and rebirth. For certainly no seed ever fell from so fair a tree into so dark and cold a soil as would furnish more than a faint analogy to this huge descent and reascension in which God dredged the salt and oozy bottom of creation. God stooped. He squeezed his infinity into the seed inside of a mortal woman, and he became human flesh. Do you get a small picture of what he did for us? The writers of old used a word to describe it. They called it condescension. It's that stooping. It's that leaning down. Now, I want you to get two pictures in your mind. If we could see Jesus on his throne right now as he is in all of his glory, we would fall down on our faces like dead men, like Isaiah did. We would be blown away. We would be speechless. Now let's move swiftly to another scene, a stable, a manger. The animals, the smell. Put yourself on that hill outside of Jerusalem with the cross and the nails. You get those two pictures? That is what Jesus did for us. For each one of us. He would have done it for you alone. And that is the attitude that we are to have in ourselves. We are to empty ourselves. He emptied himself of any feelings of having to be treated right. And we are to do the same. And once he had done that, he ascended on high. It's like Lewis says. Let's read verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the model given to us. If he did that for us, can we not put aside our petty disagreements and seek the good of the other? Can we not stoop as God did and seek the best for the other person? And if we do, won't we also rise above what was once a petty disagreement and enjoy the unity that God designed for the body of Christ? So, quickly, how do we overcome a difference? How do we make something like this right? You know, let's assume it's still a fairly small thing. What are the ways that we resolve this?
Eat a different piece of chicken.
Eat a different piece of chicken. That's right. That's right. You might want to be a little flexible, right? Exactly right. How does the Bible say that we're to resolve a conflict?
I guess if you've offended someone, you should go and ask for forgiveness.
Okay, we're to go to our brother or go to our sister, right? We're to go to them. And that's hard, isn't it? I mean, Dave's just talked about it. We avoid conflict. We avoid, you know, it's kind of might be an uncomfortable conversation. But we're to do that. We're to go to the brother and say, hey, things are not right between us. I want things to be right. This is not good for us to not have fellowship. I want to fix this. So if that's the right way to resolve a conflict, what are some of the wrong ways to resolve a conflict? Anybody know of a wrong way?
Nobody wants to confess. We all know the answer to that, but we don't want to give anything.
Ignore it and hope it'll go away. Okay, that's one of the wrong ways. It's exactly right. You know, this thing will blow over, right?
Talking to other people about it.
Okay, talking to other people about it. That's one of the classics. You know, if I have a thing with Colin going on, boy, you know, Todd, Colin is really, you know. You know?
I think in some settings, even confrontation can be wrong. And I have in mind a story I've heard from Chuck Parker about two women he used to work with. They were trying to resolve a conflict, supposedly, anyway. They went to the same room and they're talking to each other. And the one says to the other one, I'm sorry that you were so rude and mean and did this to me.
Yeah, there's a lot of wrong ways to to talk to someone. You know, using those you words, you know, that's generally not a good way. You know, Nathan, you know, you've been really getting on my nerves lately, but I'm going to forgive you. You know, that, you know, that puts it all on Nathan, doesn't it? You know, it's still Nathan's problem. You know, there's no, you know, exactly. So you can pretty much look at, you know, look at the words you're about to say, and if there's a lot of yous in there, you might want to think about, you know, what's motivating this this conversation. Instead, you know, Jesus says we should examine ourselves. We need to get the log out of our own eye before we go worry about the speck in a brother's eye. Yeah, so there's a lot of wrong ways, and you know, people who are, you know, either married or getting married, you know, we become very good at punching each other's buttons, and those you messages are very unhelpful. Okay, we need to preserve unity. Let's pray.